I believe in the Lord's providence. He guided me to a subject here we're going to speak on today. It's a subject that I've spoken on in various contexts, but not specifically here at Emmanuel Pre-Reformed Church in the past. And it's on the subject of government. And there's an outline that covers the points that I'll be making today in your bulletin. There's also some supplementary handouts in separate 8.5 by 11 sheets, two of them back there on the table, one on the covenantal institutions, and, oh, let me see here, might be good if I read them exactly, I'm forgetting how they're titled. The first here, the biblical covenant model, and secondly, the covenantal institutions and spheres of government. Now, those two handouts will only be referred to in passing, don't have time to go over all of those. But they really do help visualize and fill out what I'm going to be speaking about here today. And so if we take the discussion that we are going to be presenting and also use that chart there and the biblical covenant model as supplementary materials, I hope that this will be a fairly comprehensive, though not exhaustive, study of this subject, the subject of government. So let's begin now. Consider this subject together. In our day, when someone hears the word government, he almost invariably thinks of civil government, of its laws and officers and courts and bureaucracy. That such is the case indicates a loss of a biblical view of government and the success of those who advocate the centrality of the state in the life of man. And those who look to the state to govern all aspects of life. And so one of the best ways to begin our consideration of the subject of government in biblical perspective is to see how far we have strayed from that biblical concept. And to do so, we want to look at the definition of the word government, the English word government, and how the definition of this term has changed from the time of Noah Webster in 1828, the first complete American dictionary of the American language, until today. Modern English dictionaries invariably follow Webster's New World Dictionary by stating that the word, quote, govern implies the exercise of authority in controlling the actions of the members of a body politic and directing the affairs of state, and generally connotes as its purpose the maintenance of public order and the promotion of the common welfare, end quote, from Webster's New World Dictionary. Note carefully that in this definition of govern, the chief sense is that of the action of the state, of civil government, in directing and controlling the members of the body politic. Hence, it is not surprising that Webster's New World Dictionary then defines the noun government primarily in terms of the state. This dictionary says that, quote, government is the exercise of authority over an organization, institution, or state. An established political administration by which a state or district, etc., is governed. And all the people who administer or control the affairs of a state or a governed territory, end quote. Of the five senses that this dictionary gives of the word government, that is Webster's New World Dictionary, each one is defined in terms of the state. In sharp contrast to this, understanding of govern and government is the one in the original Webster's Dictionary, the American Dictionary of the English Language, that was published in 1828 by Noah Webster. Webster focuses the meaning of govern and government on the aspects of control, that it means control, direction, exercise of authority, and the regulation of conduct. So it's control, direction, exercise of authority, and regulation of conduct. But he does not at all center on the state as the primary force or institution of government. He does apply the concept of government to the sphere of the state, but his focus is on self-government and family government. For example, for the verb govern, Noah Webster illustrates it by saying this, quote, every man should govern well his own family, end quote. He states that the word govern means, quote, to control, to restrain, to keep in subjection, as to govern passions or temper. Of course, that's self-government. For the word government itself, Webster begins by defining it as direction or regulation, and then illustrates it by saying this, quote, these precepts will serve for the government of our conduct, end quote. Next, he asserts that it means control or restraint, as in this sense, and here I quote him again, men are apt to neglect the government of their temper and passions, end quote. His third meaning of the word government is that of the exercise of authority by the actions of men in communities, societies, private associations, and in states or in the civil sphere. The fourth connotation of government is given as the exercise of authority by a parent or a householder. Webster quotes Kallak, a man named Kallak, to illustrate his point here. Quote, let family government be like that of our Heavenly Father, mild, gentle, and affectionate, end quote. It is not until the fifth usage of the word government. In other words, he is listing them probably by their emphasis and use in American society. And so the very last use of the word in American society in 1828 was of the state, civil government. This comparison of definitions in these dictionaries sets forth the dramatic change that has happened in our society and the minds of our people concerning the word govern and government. How the words were understood in what Noah's Webster's day and how they're understood today. How do we explain that? I believe this. Webster and his fellow Americans were operating from the basis of a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview. And their language clearly reflected this. The types of government that they had in mind were the ones the Bible emphasizes. But today, Americans are operating, sadly to say, and to a large extent, on the basis of a pagan and humanistic worldview. And their language concerning government reflects that shift. Because in the pagan worldview, the authority of the gods was exercised and mediated on earth through the state. And the most important government among men in paganism is the state. That's why they're often their chief rulers were considered gods and actually worshipped. Because the state gave order to everything. The state governed everything. But not in the Bible. That's not the biblical worldview at all. If we're to restore godliness to our own lives, to our families, to our churches, to the wider culture in which we live, we need to recover a Christian, and when I say Christian, I mean a biblical understanding of government. And that's going to be our purpose here together as we look at these concepts that the Bible sets forth concerning government. And so we move now to the biblical perspective on government. Having defined it, that is, having looked at it in terms of how it was defined in the past, we now come and look at the biblical perspective on government. How does the Bible present this idea of government? First of all, we need to consider God's government. This is the most important and the central to everything the Bible has to say about government. The Bible teaches that there is one fundamental government that rules over all. It's not the state. This government is a government wherein God sovereignly exercises His authority over His creation. Psalm 47 says this, for the Lord Most High is terrible, that is, He incites or brings terror into the heart of men because of His greatness. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great King over all the earth. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness. Psalm 47, excerpts, verse 2, 6 through 8. As the great King over all the earth, God controls and directs all aspects of creation, both animate, that is living, and inanimate, that is unliving matter. In terms of His moral creatures, God governs them. He regulates their conduct by means of His revealed law. And He will judge us on the great and final day on the basis of His law. All other creatures, brute beasts, all things, material objects, are governed by their instincts or by natural laws, physical laws, that God has been pleased to establish. So He governs everything by His law, moral law and natural law, physical laws. Now, the Scriptures also teach something very important about God's government today. And this is the advance of revelation and the power and the work of God in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is that God has delegated His government over all creation to His Son, Jesus Christ, His obedient and victorious Son. The Bible teaches that because of Christ's obedience unto death, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the position of Lord or Master or Sovereign or King over everything, over everyone, over all creation. This is a constant theme of the New Testament and also the subject of Old Testament prophecy looking forward to the work of Christ. We're told in Philippians 2, because of Christ's death on the cross, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess, acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 36, in the very first sermon preached by the church of Jesus Christ through His apostle Peter, at the end he talks about the resurrection. He says, "This God, Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David's not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." The rule of the Son of God over all creation, over all men and nations and institutions, is properly referred to as the mediatorial kingdom of Christ. Mediatorial, a mediator. He's mediating the rule of God. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now, of course, the primary application, as we think of Christ's mediatorial work, is that of redemption and salvation. But His work as mediator is also ultimately to overthrow the curse in all creation, to remove the effects of sin, to restore the reign of God and the authority of God over mankind. And so when we think of Christ as being this sole mediator between God and man, He is also the mediator of God's authority and government and rule. Jesus says this even in the context of His Great Commission for men to go and preach the gospel and reconcile men to God. He says, as you go, I want you to remember this, and I want you to go out with this confidence. All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. All authority, not partial. All. He mediates the sovereign rule of God over creation for the glory of God and for the advance of His Father's kingdom. And that's the whole point of Psalm 110. The enemies of God are going to be placed under the footstool of Jesus Christ, for He is God's agent to overthrow the rebellion of the nations. There's another important text about the mediatorial reign of Christ over all areas of life that is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, where Paul says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ." The head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And so we have here this order of authority concerning God's government among His rational creatures, among men. We have God, God the Father, who is the head of Christ. We have Christ, who is the head of man, as the male gender in the context makes clear. And then we have man, who is the head of the woman. Here is the divinely established order of authority for all mankind. In the dispensation of the new covenant, Christ mediates the comprehensive rule of God over man, and then man mediates the comprehensive rule of Christ over all creation, including the woman. So Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He's head of the church. He's King of Kings. He's the governor of the nations. He's also the head of your home. He's also the Lord of your life. Christ is the head of all mankind. Now, how do individuals recognize and own this rule of God through Christ? We do so by personally submitting to the Lordship of Christ. How do fathers, how do husbands, and how do mothers yield to the authority of God's government over their family in Christ? By placing their families under the Lordship of Christ. How does a church observe the prerogatives of God's reign over His covenant people? By confessing that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and submitting to Him in all things. Well, how do the nations and civil rulers accept the authority of God's rule over them and acquiesce to the truth that God is the King of all the earth and that Christ, His Son, is now the King of kings and Lord of lords? They can only do so by confessing that fact, the fact that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and He's the Lord of nations. Even as Psalm 2 calls upon civil rulers to recognize that God has put His Son on the holy hill of Zion. It says, "Yet I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion." The King now speaks, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee." Pause. That is quoted in the New Testament by Paul as being fulfilled in the resurrection. So it's now. He became the King on the holy hill. The day that God begot Him was the resurrection. He says, "Ask of me." This is what God said to me, "and I'll give the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish from the way. When His wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." And so foundational, this is our first point, foundational to a biblical understanding of government is the understanding that God is King and that Jesus Christ, His Son, has been given all authority in heaven and earth. And that it is through Christ that God governs all of creation. And so if we are to restore a biblical understanding of government in our day, in our lives, in our churches, in our homes, it begins at this point. It begins at the point where God's government meets us. And it meets us in the person of Christ. You can have no understanding nor submission to God's authority and government unless you submit to Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of sinners, who is the Lord of all creation, who is the King of kings. Now, before we move on, I want to make it very clear that when we say that God's government through Christ reigns over all things, we are not seeking to imply that God's government is the only government, therefore, that He has established. God created man in His image. and gave him dominion or authority over the earth. And it is God's purpose that man serve as his representative in the earth, and in that capacity that man exercises the functions of government. God has delegated authority to man to govern. And so to man is committed the task of government. That is, we are to exercise the authority given to us by God to address or to direct, I should say, all aspects of life. But because we are representatives of a higher power, that is, of God Himself, and of His supreme government, this means that men do not have the authority to govern themselves as they please, nor to determine what laws will direct their government. What this means is that man is bound to the law of God. He is a minister of God's law, of God's standards, of God's truth. The Word of God is the measure of man's duty. And this is plainly taught in Scripture. And we could use this as a summary of our duty, Ecclesiastes 12, 13 to 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, and every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Of course, in a book where the writer is dealing with some of the harder questions in life and surveying life from the sense of its seeming vanity, he comes to the conclusion that the pursuit of pleasure, the pursuit of human philosophy, the pursuit of riches, all of these things are truly vain. But what is life about? What's the conclusion of the whole matter of why did God put us here? Why are we here on this earth? We're here to fear Him, that is to honor Him, to reverence Him, to worship Him, to give Him glory and keep His commandments. That's the whole duty of man. Life can be complex, and sometimes the working out of how that is to happen can be difficult for us. But the foundational principle of the whole duty of you and I is not obscure. It's fear God and keep His commandments. And so no man or human institution has any authority from God to govern in any way contrary to His law. Whenever men, therefore, command others to do what God has forbidden, or forbid others to do what God has commanded, they issue unlawful commands, and those under their authority are not bound to obey such unlawful dictates or commandments. Because if they do, they will be disobeying their ultimate sovereign, the living God and His Son, Jesus Christ. So the foundation of understanding government is that God's government is over all. All authority comes from God, and any authority that men have and any governments that there are find their legitimacy in that they've been delegated to men from God Himself. And that when we exercise authority or when we carry out government, it is done so within the context of submission to God's sovereignty and to His government. Now, with that foundation, let's look at the first government that man is called upon to exercise. And we're going to call this self-government. Self-government. So we have God's government as the foundation, and we move on now to the next aspect. And that is self-government. I believe this is the primary. This is the most essential government that God has called a person to exercise. Man or woman, young or old. We have been made in the image of God. We are rational. We are thinking beings. We are self-conscious persons. He has made us so that we are able to exercise our will in moral choices. And God has called us who have been made in His image and given this ability to choose and make decisions in terms of purposes and moral behavior. He has called us first and foremost that we must govern ourselves according to His commandments, His doctrines, His principles. Each man and woman is responsible directly to God for their his or her own conduct. And each will give account individually. This is the thing. Individually, we will give account before God in the great day of judgment. And therefore, if each man, every woman, every man will give account of themselves to God, this means they're responsible to God to govern their lives in accord with His law. It's the foundational government. In fact, it's the basis of the great day of judgment. You will be judged. I will be judged as individuals. Here's what it says in the Scripture, Romans 14:5. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And this was in the context of difficult questions that were disputed among the Christians in Rome. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And that establishes, without a doubt, the doctrine of self-government. You need to know the Scriptures. You need to be fully persuaded in your own mind of what the truth of the Bible is, what God's requirements are concerning what you shall believe and what you shall do, and then faithfully endeavor to keep them, because you will give account. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago in our introduction to the Ten Commandments, it is very significant to me that this summary of the moral law is given in the singular number, not plural. He's talking to us in the Ten Commandments as individuals. And that you as an individual, I as an individual, should have no other gods before us. We're not to make any graven image. We're not to take His name in vain. We are to remember His Sabbath day. We are to honor father and mother. We're not to kill. We're not to commit adultery. We're not to steal. We're not to bear false witness. And we're not to covet. And all of these are spoken to the individual, because we will be giving account. Each of us, by the will of God, has the dignity of personal freedom to direct and regulate our lives so that we do and speak in conformity to God's perfect commandments. By the way, that's what personal freedom is. Freedom to serve God. Freedom does not mean freedom to hate God. The Creator never gave His creatures that freedom. But He did not make us robots. As I said, He made us rational, self-conscious persons with a will and a conscience. And that conscience, as Paul says in Romans 2:15, either approves or disapproves of what we think and do. Now, of course, a conscience can be wrongly informed. And therefore, the conscience can only operate as an internal judge of behavior if it is rightly informed, because sin has corrupted man's conscience, not just his reason. And so we must, through Scripture, develop a godly conscience. And so that when we start to act somewhere that God disapproves of, the conscience, which is informed by Scripture, says that's wrong. That inner voice of that moral consciousness that you and I have, that says there's categories of right and wrong and we can't escape that. We always make decisions within the context that we know there's something right and there's something wrong. Now, we might not always know which one is right and wrong, but we know those categories are there. And the conscience is inescapable. And the goal of the Christian, the goal of God's call to us in terms of our self-government, is that our conscience be enlightened by Scripture. But this also comes up with that idea of liberty of conscience. And this is under self-government. Part of self-government is liberty of conscience. This means that no man or institution has the authority to command a person to act contrary to their conscience as directed by the Word of God. Liberty of conscience from a Christian perspective, though, does not mean that everyone has a right to do or to propagate whatever his or her conscience says is true or right. Liberty of conscience doesn't mean the conscience is now king and that no man can call it into question. I think the London Baptist Confession gives a good definition of liberty of conscience. He says, God alone is the Lord of the conscience. and left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to the word, or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines or obey such commandments out of conscience is to betray true liberty of conscience. They who, upon pretense of Christian liberty, do practice any sin or cherish any sinful lust, wholly destroy the end of Christian liberty, which is that being delivered out of the hands of all our enemies, we might serve the Lord without fear in holiness, righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. End of quote. In self-government, then, man is called to govern his passions, to control them, to direct his energies by God's precepts, so that he fulfills his calling, his or her calling, to take dominion in the earth for God's glory and for the good of his fellow man. These are the two great precepts of the law. In short, each man and each woman have been charged by God with the duty of governing their lives in accord with the Bible. And there's no age matter to be set forth here. You know, okay, you're 10 years old, don't worry, self-government doesn't kick in till you're 12. Self-government kicks in the moment, if you might say, the conscience kicks in, where we become as individuals morally self-conscious, and that we begin to understand there's right and wrong. It's wrong to disobey Daddy. It's right to obey him. It's wrong to say bad words to my brother and sister. Have you ever thought those thoughts, young people? No matter how old. You're responsible to act and to learn and to distinguish between what's right and wrong. All of us, young and old, are called to govern our lives. This is the foundational government in terms of human government. Under God's government, each individual must govern themselves according to the Word of God. And that lays the foundation for the governments we're going to look at in a moment: family, church, and state. It is only on the basis of godly self-government among the people who make up a family, and the people who make up a church, and the people who make up a civil society, that there can be liberty, peace, justice, order, and prosperity. This is the foundational government, and this is why America is in such a mess. Because there's little self-government going on. It's the government of the passions over the person, not the person over the passions. It's the government of Satan over enslaved men and women. It's the government of the worldly standards that are around them that dictate and control them. The glory and the liberty of the Christian man and woman is to say, no, I will not be governed by Satan. I will not be governed by my lust. I will not be governed by fashion. I will be governed by God. And I will say no to these, and I will say yes to Him. I will exercise this glorious privilege of being a moral creature in the presence of God by choosing what my Creator wants me to choose. That's liberty and that's freedom. Now, with that basis, we move on to family, church, and state government. Consider these together. So along with self-government, God has established three separate institutions. And an institution is simply a group of people organized together for a purpose. That's how I'm using institution here. Don't think of it as some impersonal thing. An institution is made up of people. God has, we use the word, instituted these groups, and He's established and defined what those groups shall be, who shall make them up, and what their role shall be, and what their responsibility and jurisdiction will be. So along with self-government, which is incumbent upon every man, woman, and child, God has established also three separate groups of people or institutions to carry out His will, and then, therefore, to mediate His government in the world. And these are the family, the church, and the state. And again, to make myself clear, what we mean by an institution is a group of persons that have been founded for a particular purpose. And therefore, we say these are institutions that God has established, because God has established the family, church, and state to govern in an appointed sphere, to give structure and order to human society. Therefore, each one of these institutions is a separate government. that exercises God-given authority over specific areas of life. That is, each one has an appointed area of jurisdiction. When we think of the word jurisdiction, take it apart. Juris comes from our idea of judicial, jurisprudence. It means law. Jurisdiction, what's the word diction? Someone say, your diction is not right. It means your speaking is not right. Jurisdiction is the authority to speak the law to this particular circumstance. In other words, God gives to the family, the church, and the state the authority to uphold and apply His law within specific circumstances. And He gives jurisdiction or the authority to apply His law to the family that He doesn't give to the state or the church. He gives some to the church. He doesn't give to the state or the family. And He gives some to the state that He doesn't give to the church or the family. And this is extremely important to understand this. But these institutions are not only separate governments, they're covenantal institutions. And by covenantal, we mean that each one is created by a covenant because of their importance. If you would take that handout, the biblical covenant model, this is an attempt to take the parts of a biblical covenant, such as we've been talking about in Deuteronomy, looking at the text and see what the parts of a covenant are. And this work was done particularly by a man named Ray Sutton. I think it's very helpful, and I'm using that here as a means of organizing this. There's transcendence in a biblical covenant. There's hierarchy. There are ethics. There's oaths and sanctions. And there is succession of a true biblical covenant. We see all of this, by the way, in Deuteronomy. And I think we see it all in the New Covenant. The transcendence of God, the hierarchy that we saw, God, Christ, man, and woman. We know there's ethics in the New Testament that is right and wrong. There's an oath, which I believe is the baptism oath. There are sanctions. There's church discipline within the New Covenant. And there's succession. There's a plan for this to carry on beyond the age of the apostles. There's a plan of taking the gospel to the whole world and moving and passing on the faith. And so you can look at this and study this at your convenience and look at some of these aspects. And we're saying that the family, the church, and the state are covenantal institutions in that each one is a divinely created bond that exhibits these aspects. And if you would then take the other chart, the covenantal institutions and the spheres of government. This is an attempt here to visualize the aspect in the left-hand column of the biblical covenant, the aspects, transcendence. And we also give some definitions here that means God's sovereignty. It talks about the covenant calling or purpose. Then there's the hierarchy and so on, ethics, oath, sanctions, and the succession. And then we have three columns to the right there with the headings of family, church, and state, each one being a sphere of government. And we've sought to bring together some thoughts that we believe are derived from Scripture about the purpose of the family in terms of God's calling to them and for the church and for the state. Now, perhaps better terms could be chosen. These are not inspired what I've put here. But it's an attempt to summarize what the Bible teaches about the purposes of these institutions, family, church, and state. And in hierarchy, notice because of Christ's mediatorial kingship, all three of them are under the lordship of Christ. We have covenantal headship and representation, husbands and fathers, elders and civil magistrates. And we look at the jurisdictions. A father, a husband has jurisdiction over his family, nobody else's. The elders have jurisdiction over their local church, no other church. And the civil magistrate has jurisdiction over their defined civil sphere, such as we have different defined spheres, townships, counties, states, and so on. Ethics. All are responsible to obey the law of God. As you can see that bar above that. All of us. And then we see the covenantal duties. And then we look down to the oaths. And we believe the oath of marriage of the family that establishes a family is the marital vow. We believe the church's oath is the church covenant, which is expressed in the commitment of the people of God to one another in Christ. And then we have a civil constitution as being the covenant, the oath that is you are going to submit to the laws of the state. Symbol of authority, rod, keys, sword, covenantal sanctions, as you can see, we put those down there. You can study them as you have the opportunity. And then the covenantal goal in succession, godly homes, growing seed for the family, for the church, faithful churches, growing churches, for the state, a just and free society and a Christian constitution. And at the very bottom here, to add a fuller picture to this, how are these supported? Well, the family is supported by labor, also inheritance passed on from one generation to the next. And the family is actually God's instrument for creating wealth through labor, through the labor of the body and the mind. The church is supported through tithes and offerings, and the state is supported through taxes. And when there's obedience in all spheres of life, we're going to have a Christian culture of life and of liberty and of justice. So with that brief overview of that, I would commend it to your further reflection as you have time. Now, I want to make some observations about how these governments work together. And it's also there in your notes in the next, I believe, 6 points that are given there about how these governments work together. The first point is this. These three spheres depicted there on your chart, which I think are the biblical governments, are based on and dependent on godly self-government. Can't emphasize that enough. The foundational government that God has called us to exercise is self-government. Each of us is called to govern his or herself according to the law of God. This is essential to all of life and to the success of each government, each institution that God has established. You can have no successful family if the father and the husband doesn't govern himself according to God's law, and the mother and the wife. And then the children are taught self-government. That's the goal of parental training, is to teach your children the principles of self-government within the context, of course, of a living faith in a merciful and redeeming God. That's why we're here. You want to be training. You want to be thinking all the time, mother and father. I want my children to learn to govern themselves under the laws of God. And that's why we apply the rod, because in God's government, there are sanctions for disobedience. And therefore, a child who never feels the rod will not understand nor know that there are consequences to fail to govern ourselves. Apart from self-government, those under authority will never learn how to submit to their leaders, which is part of God's will, that we submit to those who are over us. Notice, too, how government, by the way, is an inescapable concept. You're surrounded by it on every side. Every one of us, men, women, and children, within the context of these governments. In the home, the father and husband says, well, I'm the head of home, under Christ. You're under Christ's government. I'm responsible to him. You're not free. In the church, you're under the government of the elders of the church within their jurisdiction. In the state, you're under the government of the state within their jurisdiction. We're all surrounded by government. And then above that is God's all-encompassing government. The second thing I would have you note about these is that there is an institutional separation between the governments of the family, church, and state. Because each is a distinct government. And in their sphere, I'm going to use this word, they're sovereign under God. Each has a specific jurisdiction. Remember what that means? The authority to speak the law. Where each is responsible, therefore, to administer the law of God. This means, and this is God's wisdom, there's no monopoly of power in any one government. God has wisely distributed power among these three governments. They serve, and this is a familiar term to we as Americans, as checks and balances to one another. The family should be a check and balance to the church a check and balance to the family and the church a check and balance to the state. In this fallen world, men seek to centralize power under Satan's urging, because he knows if you can centralize power, you just corrupt that power and you seize multitudes in one swipe. We live in a world where there's the constant danger of one government usurping its authority over another. It's also true that law abhors a vacuum, a legal vacuum. And what happens then, if one institution fails to administer the law and carry out its duties, the others will have to step in and take over. Let me give you an example. This is what we see happening today in regard to the family. The family is being overrun by the state. And to some degree, though not the same or nearly the same kind of context at all, I'm not suggesting that, by the church. But why? Why is the family losing liberty? Why does the family not have the authority today to make its own decisions about education? Why doesn't the family have the authority today to make its own decisions about its own wealth without half of it being taxed away? What's happening? The family is being overrun because families are not governing themselves according to God's law. The problem is not the state. The problem is the family. If you don't teach your children, somebody else is going to do it. If you don't practice biblical welfare, somebody else is going to do it. And so on. Point number three. So there's an institutional separation between the governments of the family and church. That's number two, the institutional separation, which, by the way, is the basis we believe in the separation of church and state. Look at that chart. There's some definite black lines in between them. There's Everett. Different governments, but they're all under God. They're all under Christ. They're all under God's law. But let's move on. Number three, there's an interdependence between these governments, family, church, and state. Since God has ordained them all, and all are called to serve God within their spheres without transgressing others, the state doesn't dispense the sacraments. The state's not called to preach the gospel as the state. For example, but all are called to serve God within their jurisdiction and speak His law to the place that they're to speak it. Therefore, by God's design, they're to complement one another. They're to draw support and encouragement from one another. They are separate institutions, but they're not antithetical institutions. They're not set in principle against each other, all serving the same common purpose of bringing glory to God and keeping His commandments. They were intended by God to work together. Number four, all three governments are necessary for human society. In the post-fall world of human sin, we need not just the family, which we see in the Garden of Eden, but we need a redemptive institution for the people of God, the church, and we need the state, as Genesis 9 puts forward, to curb the evil in men's heart who would shed the blood of their neighbor and steal their property. We need all three of them. All are essential. Sort of smile sometimes when people are arguing which is the most important government, family, church, or state. Since God has established all, to me it's like debating which leg of a three-legged stool is the most important. Take away one, it falls. I would say this, though, there's an order of priority in that. Order of priority, but not of necessity. All are necessary. But some are prior. And I think the family and the church are definitely prior to the state. And I also think, in a sense, the church is prior to the family, because without the redemptive message of the gospel entrusted to the church, the family has no hope. And it's the church who the oracles of God have been committed to, and it's through their teaching ministry that the church family learns its way. But then again, on the other hand, without strong families, you cannot have strong churches. And so there's an order of importance. There's an order of priority, but not of necessity. Now, the family is the first government that we encounter in the world. The first exercise of divine authority over the life that is felt and understood by a person is when they're a child in their home. And the training received in the home is preparatory for all of life. So it's priority in that sense. But the church is the body of Christ, is the means God has established for the preaching of the gospel and delivering men from sin and darkness through the ministry of the word and the ordinances. And it's without the ministry of the church, preaching the whole counsel of God, the family and the state would grope and stumble in the blackness of idolatry and satanic deception, which they did for centuries in the Gentile world till Christ's gospel came to them. But what about the state? If the state was not there, according to God's institution, to be a restraint upon evildoers, ordained of God to protect the life, liberty, and property of the family and the church, neither of these institutions could fulfill their purpose. And so they all work together. Number five, none of the governing institutions are monolithic. Monolithic, big word. Well, mono means one, lithic means stone. One stone, one single block or one piece is the idea. A monolith refers to something that is one massive single structure or organization. And so therefore, I would say that each institution is multilithic. That is made up of many individual stones, not one big stone. This disbursement of authority within each sphere of government is God's wisdom. In other words, there's not a mega or super family. One big family. Literally, there are millions and hundreds of millions of family units, each individual government under God. There's not one super church, even though Rome would want to claim that. There's not this even a mega church type perspective where there's one church over all of the people of God. Instead, there's individual local churches, each individual government under God. The same with the state. There's no one world government, though people are trying to make that. Rather, there are individual units. God, the biggest unit is a nation. God has established them in the bounds of their habitation. And so each family is under God. Each church is under God. Each state is under God. There is no hierarchy of families. There's no hierarchy of churches. There's no hierarchy of nations. All stand under God and are accountable to Him. Number six, God uses each institution to promote obedience to His law and to punish the transgressions of it. That's the jurisdiction aspect. Each one has a clearly defined area of jurisdiction. And God gives to each institution appropriate sanctions. And you can look at our chart there where we try to list those, the appropriate sanctions. And that is to carry out the duty of enforcing the law of God. The family trains children in submission to God-ordained authority and obedience to God's law. And the family, therefore, is given the rod and reproof to enforce obedience. The family dispenses the blessings of love, a provision of our needs, of inheritance, and the cursing of disinheritance. The church is the pillar and ground of truth, and the community to which the oracles of God are entrusted teaches the whole counsel of God to equip men and women for every good work. And so the church is given power to do that, the power of the keys to enforce the truth and purity among its members, church discipline. But the church ministers the blessings of the gospel, of the teachings of Scripture, of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, of the joy and strength of Christian community. But it also has the sanction of excommunication and reproof. The state maintains public order and protects the lives and liberties of its citizens. And therefore, God gives to the state the sword, which is power to use physical force to restrain evildoers. And so the state ensures the blessing of justice, liberty and peace, so that men can carry out their lawful callings in their own lives, in their families, in their churches, without fear. And the sanctions given to the state are restitution, multifold restitution, we'll study in Deuteronomy, corporal punishment, physical punishment inflicted, and death in those cases where God's law calls for it. As we've noted already, these three governing institutions do not cancel out the necessity of self-government. I need to keep coming back to that. The family, church, and state are dependent on godly self-governing individuals. If your family is failing, it's because the members of the family aren't self-governing members under God. Same with the church. Same with the civil society. Self-government teaches us that we are called by God to obey His commandments and submit to those in authority over us. If we will not do that, there will be confusion and anarchy. Therefore, in God's will, each institution should consist of a community of self-governing persons who together seek to do the will of God. And when you find that, you've got a blessed family. It takes one individual in a family to throw all into confusion and heartache and despair. One member of the family who won't govern themselves, but it's a rebel. It could be a parent, could be a child. Same within a church. One individual can throw the life of a church into such heartache and confusion and problem because they won't govern themselves. And of course, the same can happen in civil society. Finally, we want to just mention in closing, liberty in government. When these principles of government that we've been seeking to sketch here today are followed, liberty will flourish, both individual liberty and institutional liberty. That is, not only will individuals be free, but families will be free, churches will be free, and states will be free. That is, from the encroachment of other states. If we will just govern ourselves as individuals, families and churches and states, we will have and know true freedom. We will not be the slaves of other men or institutions. We will know the joy and freedom of serving God, which is the only kind of freedom, by the way, that there is in God's world. You see, when you sin, you become enslaved. Sin equals bondage. Obedience equals true liberty. People sometimes, they can't figure that out. I like one of the best illustrations, and some of you have heard me use this before. But let's take a picture of a fish in a pond. Fairly small pond. And the fish is at liberty when he's in the pond and swimming around in the pond. But let's say he gets in his head, this is a pretty small pond. And I look out there and I see the fields beyond and I see all kinds of things beckoning me. So I think I'm just going to depart from this water. And he gets his energy up and leaps out of the pond onto the bank. And he's discovered freedom, correct? Bondage and death awaits that fish unless it can get back in the water. God created a fish to live in water. And it's only free when it is in the water. We could use an example from men's creations, a train, locomotive. If we could personalize a locomotive, it says, I'm tired of running all these tracks all the time. If I could just, and I think there's a children's book to this end. If I could just jump off the tracks, probably that children's book's got some good insight. If I could just jump off the tracks and get out into the field and go and do what I please, then I'll be a happy train. And so it leaps off the tracks and it's free, right? No. Instantly, it's in bondage to the earth and the ground and the rocks that are under its thing, and it can't move. Because it was designed to run on tracks, and its only liberty and only freedom is found when it's on the tracks. God designed and created us in His image to live in His will, to do His commandments, and we only have liberty and freedom when we are doing what our Creator made us to do. Worshipping Him, fearing Him, and keeping His commandments. The moment we leave that sphere, we are in bondage. If we could only learn that lesson. Paul says to sinners who have been set free, being then set free from sin, you became autonomous? Law to yourself? Christian freedom means we now can do what we want? No, he says, being then set free, you became the servants, or literally slaves, of righteousness. And become the servants or the slaves of God. Because where the Lord is, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. When you're filled with the Spirit, you have liberty. When you're filled with the flesh, you're in bondage. It is only through submission to Christ and obedience to God's law that we can proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. If I would proclaim liberty to you today, it's in God's will, revealed will, in His commandments, in His doctrines for life and godliness. There's liberty. When men govern themselves according to God's law, they rise to freedom and true, proper, godly, serviceable dominion. People don't like the word dominion, but it is the very word that defines from the beginning what our call is. A great example and story of this is Joseph. Joseph was cruelly, through sin, put into bondage, sin of his brothers. Other men's sin can lead us into that type of bondage. He was sold into slavery. But there, because he governed himself under God, he was a man of integrity and diligence and all the things that the Word of God teaches he should be. He rose in the house of Potiphar to become even over Potiphar, in a sense. Not schematically in the chart of authority, but it says that Potiphar didn't even know what he owned. How did he become so free, even though he was a slave? Through self-government. But then he was again cruelly put upon and unjustly cast into prison on the false charge, the false witness, and the horror of breaking God's law, thou shalt not bear false witness. He fell under that from Potiphar's wife. He wound up in prison. In time, he became the man who managed the prison, still a prisoner. And eventually became second in command of all Egypt. Because he was a man who was self-governed under God's law. Self-governed men and women are free men and women. Economically, politically, and socially. Those who are under the rule of their passions and not the rule of God's law become slaves. Economically, politically, and socially. A biblical understanding of government leads to the liberty of the individual, the family, and the church, and the state. They don't tyrannize each other. The church doesn't tyrannize the family, or the family, the church. The state does not tyrannize either, or the state does not tyrannize, or the church does not tyrannize the state, as was attempted by the medieval papacy. Liberty is not freedom, brothers and sisters, to do as we please, but it's liberty to fulfill our responsibilities under God in the various spheres of life, like providing for your children, for educating your children, like meeting in the church that you desire to worship God. Let us remember that ultimately God is the source of all liberty, and He grants it as a gift to those who love Him and keep His commandments. In conclusion, the biblical understanding of government and jurisdiction has been lost in our day. Rush Dooney summarizes the sad state of things. He says, but tragically today when we say government, we mean the state, the federal government, or some other form of civil government. And more tragically, civil government today claims to be the government over man, not one among many, but the one over all government. Civil government claims jurisdiction over our private associations, our work or businesses, our schools and churches, our families, and over ourselves. The word government no longer means self-government primarily and essentially. It means the state. End quote. An essential part of the work of reformation in our own lives, in the family, the church, and of course in society, is this biblical understanding of government. But we need more than just an understanding. We need practice. We need to start, every one of us, with self-government. Will you make a commitment to God now? That by His grace, you will seek to practice self-government. You will look to His Word. You will inform your conscience by His Word. And you will seek to govern yourself under Christ in all things. That's where it starts. Fathers, husbands, will you make a commitment to govern yourself as a husband and father according to what the Bible says your roles and responsibilities are in the family? Wives and mothers, will you do the same? I will govern myself under God's law, and I will look what His role is for me in the family, and I will obey it. You'll find liberty there, ladies, not bondage. Bondage is in feminism. Liberty is in Christian womanhood. Because you were created to be a keeper at home. Young men and women, as you prepare for marriage and you think of the things that are coming, you're not going to be ready for marriage until you can govern yourself under God's law. You need to show to your parents. You need to show to your prospective spouses or other young men and women. They need to see, and they ought to be looking at this. And this is what you should be looking for, young men. This is what you should be looking for, young ladies. Does this man, does this woman govern themselves under God's law? Are they self-governed individuals? Of course, no one's perfect. We're not in any way even suggesting that we're saying, well, if they're not perfect, can't marry them. They've got this weakness in this one area where they're not really... No. But I'm saying if you take the totality of their life, even in its with weaknesses factored in, you see an individual who is committed to the practice of self-government. And one of the ways you can see that is they're submitting to the governments that they're already under. Brothers and sisters, let us pursue this vision of biblical government for the glory of God, for the good of our neighbor, for the blessing upon our own lives that God promises to those who fear God and keep His commandments. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is to You we come, our God and our King, who rules over all things, and who has committed to us the great privilege and the great responsibility of government to control our lives, our passions, our thoughts, to direct our course of action according to the will You've given us, the conscience You've implanted in us, to do those things that are pleasing in Your sight. Lord, I pray for a commitment to self-government among us. Everyone, young and old, I pray for a commitment to godly family government by husbands and wives and fathers and mothers and children and siblings. Oh, that our homes would reflect that order. Forgive us for where we fail. For a church that is governed by Christ. Because we have self-governing Christian men and women who are believers in Christ, baptized by the Holy Spirit and in water, who live according to God's will for the church and do their part with their gifts and their ability and their ministries. And then, Lord, as You give us wisdom and opportunity and You direct us that we would bring this to the civil sphere, to the community in which we live. We ask these things, O God, this day in Christ's name, who is our only hope. For those who cannot govern themselves, may they think and consider that they may not be saved individuals who have no power but to walk in bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. May the gospel of Christ be their inquiry today, how they can be set free and can have their sins forgiven and be a child of God through faith in Him, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, do we have any feedback or comments or questions today by any of our covenanting men on the subject of government? Mark, please, there.
Just briefly, a passage I think really promotes what you're saying about self-government and liberty can be found in James 1. Mm. It says, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed.
Perfect law of liberty. Amen. Liberty comes from God's teaching, direction on how to live, which is what the word law means. Very good. Someone else? Michael?
Thank you. Thank you for your emphasis on self-government. As you said in point A, 3A here, and the three spheres of government are based and dependent on godly self-government. And you made the point that if the leaders in each sphere are not governing themselves, they will become incompetent or tyrants. It's just as true that if for those under authority, if you're a child and you think your parents are being too strict, you might want to examine yourself to see whether you're governing yourself. If you are a civil people and think that your government is becoming too strict, look at the people. Are they governing themselves? Because as if individuals do not govern themselves, those in authority need to become more strict.
And then to take
it a step beyond that,
excellent,
if a great number of people are not governing themselves, that allows those in authority to become tyrannical. There will always be people who want to be tyrants, who want to control other people, who want to have everything go their way and be in charge. But they're not able to do it if the ones that they're ruling over govern themselves. If the ones they're governing do not govern themselves, they have to.
Yeah.
They use that as an excuse then. We have to. We have to keep the peace by being very strict and very cruel in some cases and very intrusive. Thank you.
Excellent insights, Michael. When we feel the hand of authority on us by a government over us, instead of just quickly saying, well, they're tyrants, or they're, like you're saying, we need to examine ourselves first. When do you feel the application of your parents' authority? When you're disobedient. As you get older, you're given freedom and liberty by your parents to the degree to which you're responsible, which is another way of saying you govern yourself. And so self-government, in church life, the only time you feel church authority of the elders is when there's a problem, where there's some kind of chaotic situation or some kind of disobedience, where there's a need to, as it were, step in and bring order. And so the problem, and of course that's the same in the civil government. One other thing, Michael, that you alluded to there, I'm not sure exactly said it, but not only if we don't govern ourselves, does the authorities have to step in? But sometimes we don't want to govern ourselves because we don't want the responsibility, and so we actually invite the authorities to step in. A lot of people don't like self-government because too much responsibility. Just tell me how to live. Just direct my life. Take my paycheck and send it where you want. You know, they don't want the authority or the responsibility, that comes with self-government. But I appreciate those insights. Very well put, Michael. Any other? Okay. As we go into the book of Deuteronomy and we begin to start looking at the individual laws, one of my purposes is to take those laws and see how they apply to self-government. Each law, how does it apply to self-government? How does it apply to family government? How does it apply to church government? How does it apply to state government? Some of those will be quite direct. Some might be an extension. Some might not find any real application at all. But it's a very effective way to study the law of God, is to see the principles of justice and truth and righteousness and then see, okay, how does that apply to me personally? How does this apply to my family? How does it apply to my church and that type of thing? So in the providence of God, we have helped create maybe a little bit more of the understanding and context for those kind of applications as we go to the book of Deuteronomy.